it has been 20 years since Jacob left home. And he left home because Esau, his brother, had said straight out that he was going to murder him. And he was going to murder him because he was mad, he was full of wrath, because Jacob, even though he was the younger twin, had used deception to basically steal the blessing. Remember, Isaac was nearly blind, and so Jacob and his mom had this plan that they dressed him up like Esau, and so Isaac gave him the blessing, thinking he was blessing Esau, but really it was Jacob. And Jacob, when he came home, when Esau came home, he found out about this. He was furious and said that, hey, you know, once dad dies, I'm going to murder you. And so mom said, you better get out of here, and sent him up to live in Mesopotamia with relatives, and he's there for 20 years. And he gets his two wives. Again, not supposed to have two wives, but that's what happened. And by now, he has 11 sons and a daughter, and they leave. The last section we did in Genesis, they're fleeing from Laban, you know, the uncle that didn't really want them to leave, and God was with them as they left. But now he's got to come home, and Esau is there going to be waiting for him. And so he needs to go, and he needs to face his fears. God had told him to go back, so he knew that this was something God wanted him to do. God said, it is time for you to go back, do this. And I think Jacob probably said, yeah, but, you know, Esau, God said, well, no, it's time for you to go. I'm going to be with you, but you need to go. So he needed to return home and face his fears. So in this chapter, we're looking at Genesis 32, Jacob's preparing to return and face Esau. He's not going to get there quite yet, because in the second half of the chapter, there is also a very interesting kind of episode that happens, that in night before they're going back to finally see Esau, all of a sudden there's this very unusual thing. Jacob is alone beside the river, and he is attacked by someone that wrestles with him all night long, and turns out to be a manifestation of the Lord wrestling him. So we have this message, wrestling with God. Jacob here is fearing his brother and wrestling with God. Well, think about, what does this mean and what is going on? So let's look at the first half of this. Jacob feared his brother Esau's wrath. 1 through 21, and we will work through this together. We'll read it and we'll make a few comments kind of on the way. So I hope you have scripture in front of you so you can read along with us. Verse 1, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. All right, we got to stop there, because this is something that you could just kind of skim over, but it's like, what is going on here? He says he's going on the way, and all of a sudden there's angels that meet him. And that happened kind of before. He saw this vision of this golden ladder with angels descending on it. But this is happening again. And he sees what he describes here as a camp of angels. He calls it God's camp. And so we see this section here with angels, and the next verse is on messengers. But I think, what is going on here? Because it doesn't really explain too much what is happening. He calls the name of the place Mahanaim, which in Hebrew literally means two camps, which people are kind of puzzled, like, what does he actually mean by two camps? Who are the two camps? Is he referring to there's a camp of angels? And this seems to be like literal angels. The word in Hebrew, as well as Greek, can mean both angels as far as, you know, angelic beings. Remember, angels are not, you don't become an angel when you die. They're a whole different type of created, a spirit being that the Lord created. It can also mean messengers, but this appears to be that it is actual angelic beings that he is seeing. So are the two camps, maybe it's the angelic camp plus his camp? Is it something to do with, you know, Esau's camp later on? Or is he seeing two different camps of angels? And I think there might be something to that, as we'll see in a little bit. But God, here we see this brief episode and wonder, why did this happen? And I think God is giving him just a glimpse to remind him that I am going to be with you. Look, I have my angelic, you know, forces here, which usually you can't see, usually they're invisible, but he's giving Jacob just this glimpse to encourage him, because he knows that he is terrified. This is a frightening thing that he is having to do to go back and see Esau, again, who has pledged to murder him. So in this section, we say angels, and then the next few verses, there's a play on words in Hebrew because it talks about messengers that Jacob sends. And usually in Hebrew, when it uses this word, it is referring to angels, but in this next section, it seems to be actual like human messengers. Because verse 3 says, "And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, in the country of Edom, instructing them, 'Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight.' And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him.'" All right, so we have to think about this. Jacob decides he wants to know what's going on, so he sends some of his messengers ahead to kind of, you know, get a report. How is it looking here? And notice, you know, Jacob is being hospitable. He's being careful here. He's referring to himself as the servant. He is sending out olive leaves, so to speak, to show respect to Esau and hoping that they can have this encounter not be a bad encounter. But the servants, the messengers, they come back and they say, "We saw your brother. He's coming to meet you." You got that? "And he has 400 men with him," which Jacob probably was not thrilled with that. And we know he wasn't, because the Bible says that he was greatly afraid and distressed by this. You think, okay, he's coming to kill me. He's coming with 400 men. This is not going to go well. So we read here verse 7. "And Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed." So this emphasizes he is fearful here. This is kind of, he's thinking worst case scenario as far as what is going on. And it says, "He divided the people who were with him." So remember, he had his wives and the maidservants. He had, you know, his sons, and there was others. You know, he had grown very, very wealthy at this point. So he had quite a few people with him and a lot of animals. And it says, "He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and camels into two camps, thinking if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." So we're tracking through this passage. We see the next thing that he does is he partitions. He partitions his group into two different sections. And it tells us kind of the main part that he's thinking is, well, okay, I don't want to put all my eggs in one basket, so to speak. You know, if we have this and if he attacks, he's expecting probably to be attacked. If he attacks one part of my family and everything, then, well, at least the other half hopefully can get away. I also wonder, too, you know, did he get this idea from seeing two camps of angels? I wonder. And I wonder, we don't know this for sure, if maybe he saw that there was two camps of, angels and realized, okay, God is making provision here that if I separate my group into two camps, you know, God is able to be with both of those and to give protection. Again, that's just theories we don't know for sure. In the section, there's things that are told to us, and there's other things that we have to kind of make our educated guesses and kind of wonder at. So we see three things here that Jacob does. He partitions, and the next verse is, then Jacob prays. He prays to the Lord. He takes a practical step, and then he calls on the name of the Lord. And this is interesting, because really this is the first time recorded in Scripture that we see Jacob praying to the Lord. That he is somebody that's been a very, you know, practical man, but we don't see recorded in his life the way that we did in some of the other patriarchs, constant, you know, kind of worship and prayer and going before the Lord. And I think that's something kind of important to note. But at this point, you know, his fears have forced him to go to the Lord. And that's, it should. And a lot of times when we're in these difficult circumstances, it's when we finally realize that we need the Lord and we need to go to him. It shouldn't be just those times, but That's one of the good things that our fears do, is they help us to realize that we really do need the Lord, and we should go to him in those needs. And so we read here, starting with verse 9, it says, "And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good." He's saying, God, you know, you told me to come back here, just reminding you of this. And then he says in verse 10, "I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan," crossed the Jordan River, "and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." So he goes to the Lord, and with his fears, and he comes to him. I want to look at Jacob's prayer here, kind of break it down, some of the things that he's doing in this prayer, because I think this is a helpful thing for us to consider for our prayer life as well. Not that each prayer needs to be exactly modeled the same way, but it's helpful to look at this. And we see first in verse 9 that he calls on God's name in his history. He acknowledges not just some generic amorphous God that's out there, but a very specific God, the God who has revealed himself in his words and his actions, the God of his grandfather, Abraham, the God of his father, Isaac, the real specific God. And when we pray, it shouldn't just be to generic God of our imagination, but to the God that actually exists, the God of the Bible, the God that has revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and ultimately to us in Jesus Christ. Pray to the specific God, because then you can pray to him knowing who he is, because he reveals his character to us. He is the one that has a track record of different actions, and it's important that we pray in that way. So he calls upon God for who he is first. And as he does this, he also mentions that you are the one who said to me, return to your country and your kindred that I may do you good. So a God that's rooted in history, that has actually said things and then given commands. We see in the beginning of verse 10 that he confesses his own unworthiness. And I think that is an important thing to realize too, that we should be doing as we go to God. We don't want to come to him, hey God, the great me is here. Aren't you glad to talk to me? And putting ourselves on the pedestal and puffing ourselves up. And we come to God with humility. And we need to come to God acknowledging our sin, confessing our situation, confessing our unworthiness. We're created by him. We're created in his image, but we have sinned. We have fallen so short. And that's why Jacob said these things. He says, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. So he acknowledges this, and we need to do this too. When you come to Christ as Savior for the first time, I think it's one of the things that is really important. If you come to him, I'm a great person, but I need Jesus also as my Savior, I mean, that doesn't work. We need to come for him admitting that we are sinners, admitting that we do not have righteousness, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we own that for ourselves. And so it's a good thing to, in humility, come before him. So he confesses his own unworthiness. And in the second part of verse 10, he acknowledges God's goodness. Notice again, he says, he talks about God's steadfast love and God's faithfulness that he has shown in these practical ways. And so when you come before the Lord, acknowledge who he is. Praise him for his goodness, for his steadfast love, his mercy, his grace. That is recorded in the Bible, that you can look back in your own life and see God showing his goodness to you as well. And that's a good and important thing. In verse 11, then he pleads for help. He gives a situation, says, this is the situation. I'm afraid, my brother Esau, Lord, I need you to be with me. I need you to help me with this circumstance. And so when you pray, do that same thing. You have the need, you identify it. God knows it, but you're putting it before him and say, God, help me with this situation. Maybe we're not telling God, and here's the 10-point checklist, how I want you to respond, God. You know, God knows what is best. We can tell him what we think, but we always pray, your will be done. And recognize that he is going to have better ways to solve the problem than we are. So we flip up before him and just asking for God's help with this situation. And then verse 12, something that he does again. He did this at the beginning of verse 9. He does it again in verse 12. But notice what he does. He pleads God's promises. He basically prays and he reminds God of what he has said and calls us back to him. And I think this is something that we oftentimes don't do in prayer, but it would be good, and I think there's biblical warrant and example to do this, and that to realize that this is not a bad thing. This is not treating God, you know, badly, because God knows, he remembers, but I think there's something good about and helpful in our prayer life and to us to talk about things that we know and we believe that God has promised, that God has said. So again, look at this again in verse 9. He says that God, you said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. And this isn't just wishful thinking or, you know, impressions that he had. God had appeared to him and told him different things. He's saying, God, you told me to do this. You're the one that told me to go back to Esau. I'm doing that. And so if you told me this, remember, so be with me in this process. And then he says, you know, at the end as well, he says, you said to me, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. You promised to Abraham and to my dad and now to me that we're going to have offspring that can't be counted, like the stars of the sky and the sand in the sea. And God, that's not going to happen if you let us get wiped out here by Esau. Now, God knows these things, but it's good that Jacob is saying these things back because it shows that he believes these things and that he believes that God is faithful to answer his promises. And I want to suggest to you, to all of us, to be doing more of this as well, to add this as a thing in our prayer life, that you look at Scripture and you need to be in God's Word to know what God has actually promised to us. Again, it's not just wishful thinking or impressions. You know, God speaks to us concretely, clearly in his word, and that's how you know that God has actually said these things. But you can remember some of these things that God has said, and you can pray these things back to him. I'll talk about that a little bit more when we get some applications from this section. To finish up this part here, so we see that Jacob partitions, he prays to God, and then to keep the alliteration going, Jacob placates or tries to pacify Esau. We see here he sends the different gifts, different ways of gifts to him. Verse 13, so he stayed there that night, and from what he had, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats and 200 ewes and 20 lambs, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants. Every drove by itself and said to his servants, pass on ahead of me, and put a space between drove and drove. So he's giving a lot of these animals, and, you know, in that world, this is quite a huge gift. You know, these were very, very valuable, especially this amount. So he's sending them, but he's sending them in waves. Maybe that's a little mini application. Sometimes, give your gifts to people. You know, don't give them all at once. You know, you can add them up. But so he says, put a space between them so he's going to get some gifts. I'm like, oh, this is nice. And oh, there's more gifts coming. And kind of more after that. Verse 17, and he instructed the first, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. Again, he's showing humility, saying that Jacob is your servant. And they are a present sent to my lord Esau. Moreover, he is behind us. He likewise instructed the second and the third, and all who follow the droves, you shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. You shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us, for he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterwards I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. All right. So he sends these waves of animals. It adds up to 550 animals in all to try and make peace, to try and, you know, pacify his brother. Again, he has no idea. You know, is Esau still just boiling mad? Kind of seems that way because he's coming with, you know, 400 men. You know, or has he calmed down? Or is he about to get his revenge? Let me give you four applications from this section before we move on. First, when you are afraid, let glimpses of God's presence give you reassurance. And I say this going back to those first two verses, where he sees the camps of God, the angel camps. And I think the reason that's there is God is giving them this just kind of glimpse to give him reassurance that I've told you that I'm going to be with you, and look here, I am with you. I'm sending my forces. They're going to be with you as well. And I think there's lots of times when we are afraid. And yeah, you're probably not going to be, you know, visibly seeing, you know, angelic camps or something like that. But be looking for the ways that you see God working. You see God working in your lives. Things that he is doing, that he's changing your heart. He's changing situation. He's working in people's lives. And just look for those glimpses. God doesn't always give us the whole picture and the whole roadmap. But sometimes he gives us enough that gives us confidence and gives us assurance and gives us a reminder that he is there, that he is at work. You know, look to the word of God. Keep looking at that and remember the things that he has revealed in his word as well. And how is God working? Second application, we mentioned this already, but I want to talk a little bit more. Pray and plead God's promises to him. And it's something we saw that Jacob was doing in that section of the prayer. At the beginning and at the end, he was saying, God, you said this. Please do what you said. And I think it's a very healthy thing and a good thing that we should be doing, to ask God to make good on what he has already promised. And the beautiful thing about that is when you pray that way, that you can know that God is going to answer those prayers because he has straight out said it. If you're looking at scripture, you're thinking of things that you've learned from this, you've interpreted it so you know that it applies to you, you've put it in your heart, you can pray these things back and it will be something that God responds to. And it's something that also gives you comfort as you're reminding yourself also of God's promises. God is a faithful God. God is a God, when he makes promises, he keeps those promises. So do not be afraid to do this. This is something that is good. It gives honor to him because it's showing that God is a God that you believe that he keeps his promises. Let me give you some examples. The end of Romans 8. There's so much great stuff there. You could spend time just thinking about Romans 8, meditating on these verses, but it's a passage. There are passages here that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're born again, okay, you've turned away from your rebellion, you've, in repentant faith, you've trusted Jesus Christ as the Lord, your Lord and Savior, the God-man that died on the cross in your place, okay? Then these things, they apply to you, okay? So Romans 8:28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Okay, so if you know that applies to you, and you know this is saying that God is working together all things, the good things, the hard things, the bad things, everything that's going on for your good and your purposes and ultimately his purposes. And ultimately, the ultimate purpose for everything is his glory, and his glory is your joy, okay? And what you can do is you can say, God, I'm going through a hard time right now, okay? And I don't get this. I don't understand all these things that are going on. But God, you promised in this verse, in Romans 8:28, that you are at work through all things. And you work all these things together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And Lord, I am your child. I come for you. I trust Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, be doing this. Be doing this in your way, with your plan, in your timing. I'm not giving you a checklist of this is what, these are my list of demands. But what I am saying, God, is be faithful, be who you are, and be at work so that you are fulfilling this, that you are in the midst of all these things, even the hard, hard, hard things of my life, and be working this good. And so you pray that, and you keep praying that, and you trust that God is working these things together. A few verses later, Romans 8, 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You can pray that back to God and say, God, I know how much you love me because you gave your son to die on the cross for me. And there's nothing harder that you could do than to give your son to die for a sinner like me. And that shows that if you're willing to do that, the hardest thing, then how will you not also, along with that, graciously give us all things? And Lord, that means that you'll give me what I need. So be with me, supply my needs, not my wants, but my needs, Lord God. And Lord, I pray that you would be doing that. Fulfill this, be faithful, fulfill this promise in your way. But Lord, you said this. And Lord, I ask that you be fulfilling this promise. Or at the end of Romans 8, 37 through 39, know in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God, there's tough things going on, but Lord, make me more than a conqueror, Lord. This is what your word said. This is what you said. The Bible is your word, Lord. And so work through this. And Lord, as your word said, you're not going to leave me. You're not going to forsake me. And Lord, sometimes it feels like I'm on my own, Lord, but help me to know and to believe that you are going to be faithful, that you are always with me, Lord God. And I plead this promise back to you. And these are ways that you can be doing that. I encourage you to do this. It gives glory to God. And God's going to be working in your heart and soul as you do this as well. Pray and plead God's promises to him. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this next application. I'll say this. I think practical steps are not inconsistent with faith. You know, in this passage, we see Jacob doing some kind of practical things. You know, he sends messengers ahead to scout out the situation. He's kind of sending olive branches, so to speak, trying to deal with Esau in a way that's, you know, going to not put gasoline on the situation, but to put water on the situation, even though he has to humble himself to do this. And he could look back and say, well, yeah, God actually promised that, you know, I'm going to be the master and you're going to be the servant. You know, but he was willing to, you know, address him in a way that was going to try to make the situation, you know, better. He was sending the gifts and doing this. I've read some commentators that have said that, you know, that was actually a lack of faith, you know, for Jacob to be doing that. I don't know for sure, but I don't really think it was. Because I think we can pray to God and ask him for his help, ask him to intervene, but there's also practical things that we can do. Not taking matters into our own hand and never going against the word of God, but there's sometimes we need to do what we need to do. And so do what you need to do. You trust God to work through those things. Trust God to direct you, to help you, to have wisdom to know what are the practical things to do. But I think prayer and practical steps, they don't have to be inconsistent with each other. I think they can go together very well. And last application from this is that believers should take the initiative for reconciliation. Jacob was going back to Esau, and he knew that he was, you know, going to be around him. Now, actually, Esau was in a different place next to the promised land, not in it. And so Jacob maybe could have thought, well, maybe I can just slip by and maybe he won't be around. But he knew that things weren't right between him and his brother. And he was also, you know, in a practical sense, afraid, well, he could still come and invade me. He is threatened to kill me. But you see Jacob here taking the initiative to start this process of healing, this process of reconciliation. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we're called to do this. We're called to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. We have instructions from Jesus. In Matthew 5, 23 through 24, it says, So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go, and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And yeah, offering your gift at the altar, worship, taking communion, these are important things. But if you realize that somebody has something against you, and it doesn't say that you have something against them, they have something against you, to be the one that you are the one to take initiative to try and reconcile, or to start that process. You know, reconciliation isn't always, it's not an instant thing oftentimes. Sometimes it is a process of healing and coming together and doing this, but I think believers should always be the one, especially with other believers, to take the initiative. Say, well, who should go first? Well, you go first. I think we're all called to be the one that goes first. Sometimes I thought of saying it like this, you know, who's the more mature believer? If so, you should be the one that goes first. But really, we should be the one that, we're not waiting for the other person, we're doing this. And it might mean doing something like Jacob did, you know, sending an olive branch, so to speak, you know, sending some sort of signal to the other person that, hey, I want to make things better, I want to heal in this. It might be a card, a letter, a phone call, it might be a gift, or even just a, you know, gesture to communicate, I want to help things to heal. It may cost you. It costed Jacob 550 animals. It may cost you in more ways than one. But it's an important thing. And God wants reconciliation to happen. He's a God of reconciliation. We're able to come to him because of the cross and what we celebrate today is communion, because he is a God that he took the initiative to reconcile us to him. And so to be like him means that we are also ones that we take the initiative to reconcile with our brothers and sisters in Christ. All right, now we have the second section here. We think, okay, the next section, he goes and he sees Esau. Well, that's not going to happen until we get to the next chapter. But first, we have this weird interlude that happens here where Jacob wrestles with this man that turns out to actually be God. And of course, because we have wrestling here going on, this does give me the opportunity to at least briefly talk about the greatest cinematic achievement possibly known to man. At least it's up there. The movie Nacho Libre. So I'm just kidding. I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about Nacho Libre. If you know, you know. But just a great movie. I did, you know, had the idea, you know, because I do own a Nacho Libre mask that I bought in Mexico when I was there with some college friends. And but Hope told me that it would be inappropriate for me to, you know, preach the whole sermon wearing my Nacho Libre luchador mask. So not every week can be VBS. And strangely, this is the second week in a row in church that has somehow featured a Mexican wrestling match, a mask. Anyways, back to the chapter here. So let's read this through, and we're going to talk about this at least a little bit. And we might not wrap everything up with clear answers. It might be something that you have to continue to scratch your head and wrestle with yourself. But let's read this account. Verse 22, the same night he arose, I'm talking about Jacob, and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, 11 sons and his daughter, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. So Jabbok is a river. If the internet can be believed, this is an actual picture of a section of the Jabbok River. And it says, he took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. There's questions. Why does he do this? He sends everyone else across, but he stays back. And people have made guesses. Was he afraid to go? I don't know about that. Was it some kind of strategy that maybe Esau would come for him and the family would be safe? Maybe he just thought, you know, I'm afraid. Maybe I need a little bit of time of solitude. Maybe he's spending more time in prayer. We don't know. The scripture doesn't answer that question. But he is by himself here on one side of the river, and his family is away, and they're separated. It's at night. And then the rest of this verse just all of a sudden tells us this. It says, and Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. So all of a sudden, some guy just comes up And it starts wrestling with him. So I don't know, it's just he's there, and all of a sudden double leg takedown, or I don't know if there's pile drivers going on or what's going on here, but there's a wrestling match, and it keeps going all night long that this guy is wrestling with him. What a weird thing. If you're just out there and just somebody just starts wrestling with you and attacks you. And Jacob, he's not running away, he's wrestling back, and this is going on. So let's read the account of what's said here. And it's goes on all night, and the day is starting to break. They start to see, you know, the glow in the horizon. Verse 25, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. So Jacob, you know, he's not losing this match. It's continuing on. Jacob is still doing this. And so the man, it's becoming morning, and he's like, well, we're going to end this. And it says he touched his hip socket, and it put it out of joint. And so you're not going to wrestle as well with your hip out of joint. Now, it says in this translation, touched. The Hebrew word kind of has a broad meaning. It can also mean strike or blow. And I wish we had more information. You know, was it he you know, gave it a good strike, and that's what did this? And it would be a, you know, good strike if you could do that. Or was it something where just, you know, just some kind of power touch, you know, puts his hip out of socket? You know, but either way, you know, something happened, and there's some kind of contact, and it caused Jacob's hip to come out of the socket here as he wrestled with him. Verse 26, then he said, let me go, for day has broken. So this is the man saying this. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he says, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. That's where this chapter ends. So, this is kind of a strange thing that happens, isn't it? And it doesn't really give us a whole interpretation of exactly what's going on, exactly what this means. And I think, you know, sometimes we'd love it if, you know, the Bible had its own inspired commentary with us to explain everything. And there's times where Scripture explains Scripture and we can look at that. There's other times we realize that God, I think, gives us some things because he wants us to wrestle with these things, to be thinking about these things. Why did this happen? So a few basic questions with this. I mean, who was the man? And I think when we look at the whole thing, we realize that this was God. This is what is called a theophany, which is a appearance of God, a manifestation of God before the incarnation. So this is not the incarnation. When the sun comes down, we celebrate at the first Christmas, then the Word becomes flesh. God becomes a man permanently, the God-man. So this isn't this what's going on here. This would be probably what other times in Scripture we've seen as the angel of the Lord. And that in the Old Testament, when we see, it doesn't call him the angel of the Lord here, but when we see the angel of the Lord with a the, that it seems to be that this is actually the Lord actually appearing. And so I think that is what is going on at this situation. That's the Lord, and probably the second person of the Trinity, the Son, in this, you know, taking a temporary form as a human being and literally wrestling with Jacob. I don't think this was a mere symbolic thing that was happening. You know, it wasn't just he's wrestling with him in anguish and prayer. I think there's a literal, actual wrestling match that happened here because he literally put out his hip socket. So this is what was going on. If that's the case, another question is, you know, why wasn't this guy able to defeat Jacob right away? Why this go on all night? I mean, God is all powerful. He could have ended this right away, right? I think we have to acknowledge that. We have to believe that. And at the end, when this man wanted to say, okay, we're done, he was able to do this. Dads, you can wrestle with your kids and you can let it go on as long as you want, but there's also a time, if your kids are young enough, where you can shut the thing down, quickly when you decide, okay, it's time. And so I think that's what is going on here. Then the question is, why did God do this? Why did God, manifest himself temporarily as a human being and come down and just all of a sudden, wrestle, Jacob? And that's the question. I'll give you some thoughts on this, but I want you to be thinking about that. What is God doing? I don't think the answer to this is, to teach us that, you can get what you want if you just, wrestle with God and, prayer long enough, and that's how you twist God's arm to, get what you want out of this. I don't think that's the meaning at all. When you look at the rest of Scripture, that wouldn't fit, that wouldn't make sense, at least not in that way. But if God's doing this and allowing, Jacob to, win, or at least Jacob to, keep going, to persevere in this, I think God is, he has some purposes. He's doing something. He's communicating something to Jacob. He's doing or communicating something to him and trying to teach us something as well. Let me give you just some final thoughts on this before we kind of conclude. Thinking about all of this with the whole life of Jacob, that's why I'm glad we're going through this whole book and not just, just little episodes. But one thing I noticed is that Jacob here was finally engaging with God instead of keeping him on the periphery. That at this point of Jacob's life, that instead of just being, independent and relying on his own wits, his own skill, his own ability, which had carried him pretty far in a lot of life, he was able to get what he wanted by using his mind, his trickery, his abilities. But he was coming to a situation where he realized that he was just at the end of it, that he needed God. And we see Jacob, he had prayed at this section. And not saying it's the first time he ever prayed, but it's the first time we see a prayer like this from Jacob. And so Jacob, until this time, I think he really had been living a life, he was a believer, but God wasn't at the center of his life. He was on the periphery or on the edge. And let's face it, there are way too many Christians, or at least I'd say most people that are at least self-proclaiming Christians, that's how they live their life. God is on the edge of things. And maybe when things get real bad, they'll call him in and say, okay, God, I need you now. But then when the danger passes and when things are over, okay, God, you can go back to your place. Go back to the shelf, go back to the edge here, and if I need you, I'll call you. Don't call me, I'll call you. And that's how we live our lives. That's not how it's supposed to be. God needs to be the center of our lives. He needs to be the middle of things, not just on the edges. It's great that he's there when we need him. But God is not a God that should be kept on the periphery. And he knows that that's not right. And he also knows it's not good for you to have him just be on the edges of life instead of the center. And so I think, is that part of what's going on? Jacob's praying was good, but prayer shouldn't just be this magic pill that you take in time of need. And then once, it's done, you forget about God again. And so God may use circumstances in your life to force you to deal with him, to force you to acknowledge him, to wrestle with him, and to realize the centrality that he needs to have. And so with that, realizing for us that ongoing struggles keep us engaged with God. We don't like struggles. We don't want struggles, things that we have to deal with, wrestle with, struggle with. But one of the things that God uses those, even the hardest things in life, is it keeps us engaged with God instead of just letting him slip off the radar. Because that's what happens so often. When things are good in life, you can just let God slip off the radar. Okay, you believe in him, he's there at the edge, but he's not at the center. Struggling with God is better than ignoring him. Find yourself wrestling with God, you find yourself struggling with him. Maybe you don't know how to relate to him. You don't know why something's going on. But realize struggling with God is better than ignoring him. He loves you enough that he'll struggle with you. He'll wrestle with you. He'll engage with you because he knows that you need him at the center of your life. Think about this. Is it Jacob was wrestling with God, or was it actually God that was wrestling with Jacob? I mean, who started this? Who initiated this? So don't run away from God. Keep engaging with him. Even whatever you're going through, whatever circumstances, whatever is hard, keep on wrestling with him. And I think have this attitude that says, okay, God, I'm not going to ignore you until you change me. I'm not going to ignore you until you're working in my life, and then I'm going to keep you at the center here. Truly encountering and engaging with God changes us. And we see something else here. God literally put his hip out of joint. And I think when we see how God works in our lives and in scriptures, another truth is that God may cripple you to strengthen you. That's a hard thing to say. Nobody wants that to happen to them. But God does this. And God knows what is best. If we had our path and we'd say, this is, God, how I want you to work. Here's step-by-step instructions for you, God, to make my life better. Please do this. But God knows what it's really going to take in your life to make you depend on him, to help you to know him, to know his faithfulness, to have him as the center of all things. And that means that God may have to, he may have to cripple you in order to break you of your self-sufficiency, and able to break you of your pride, your idolatry, whatever it is. He may need to do that. Alan Ross says, to be strong in the faith, believers must be rid of their self-sufficiency. Scripture teaches us, you must be weak to be strong. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul said, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And then it says, when I am weak, then I am strong. And finally, we see here that God changed Jacob's name, and he changed his nature. He says, what is your name? And he says, well, my name is Jacob. And remember, his name had a meaning, and it meant either heel grabber, because he was grabbing onto Esau's heel, or had connotations of deceiver. I think he was having him admit, you know, who are you really? You know, in your own nature, in your old nature, in your sin. And admit, this is who I am. And then God said, I'm going to give you a new name. And he named them Israel. That's where the name Israel comes from. And you have the 12 tribes of Israel and the nation of Israel that comes from Jacob. So that's really important, you know, for the flow of biblical history here. But also he's giving him this new identity as well. And Israel, literally, it comes from two parts, struggle or fight or wrestle and God. El is a Hebrew word for God. So it either means struggles with God or God fights. And I think both of these things are happening. He says, you've struggled with God and man and have prevailed. That God has worked in his life to help him to do this. But also, I think, maybe giving the assurance that God is going to be the one that also fights for him and in the nation of Israel, as history would go on, would fight for them through their struggles, that God would also be with them as well. God changed Jacob's name and nature before he let him into the promised land. And for us, you know, in the same way, God has to change your name and your nature before he lets you into the kingdom of God. And so Jesus said, you must be born again. John 3:3, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And when you come to Jesus in repentant faith, trusting that Jesus died on the cross for you because he loves you so much, and he took the wrath, he took the punishment for sin that we deserve, he absorbed that on the cross, gives you his new nature. He gives you credit for his perfect righteousness. Gives you a new name and a new identity. You're a Christian now. You're a follower of him. He's making you like Christ. He's planting a new nature in you. You still have to deal with the old. In the same way, we're going to see the Bible sometimes calls Jacob Jacob, sometimes calls him Israel. There's this fight going on. God gives us this new nature that's working its way out progressively through our life. But that's what happens at that moment that you're born again. And you're born again because can be born again because of what it says later in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. As we get ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper, communion, we have to think about that. God is a God that reconciled. And we are not reconciled to God because we took the initiative. We're reconciled to God because he took the initiative. He sent his son. Jesus voluntarily came and he died in our place for sinners like me and like you, that you could be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for what it teaches us. Lord, thank you that you are with us in our fears, Lord God. And Lord, help us to have glimpses of you. Lord, help us to come to you and to remember and to plead your promises to you, because we trust you and we believe what you say, Lord God, and be at work in our lives. We know that you're not going to work according to the plan necessarily that we lay out, but you are working with your wisdom and your love and your purposes. Lord, thank you for engaging us, Lord. Lord, thank you for when we need it, for tackling us, for grabbing a hold of us, Lord God. And Lord, keep us from running from you, Lord God, but to deal with you and to engage with you, Lord God, as you keep changing us and you keep working your good in our lives, even if that means crippling us, even if that means hard things in our lives that you will use for your good purposes, Lord. Lord, we trust you. And it is worth it if you are the center of our lives at the end of this, and we find our glory and our treasure in you. So we thank you. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and that you took the initiative so that we could be reconciled with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.